We left off our conversation. Really, the context in this section of Romans is suffering. I guess the micro context of this little part of this vast chapter is suffering. And we needed to consider and remember and understand what it's like staring into the abyss of the darkness of suffering. When there's a medical diagnosis that derails all your future plans, or a child is forever taken from your arms. All I have to do is look around the room. Some of you are in a place, some of you are watching online because you're home changing the diapers of your parent that can't even remember who you are most days. And when we suffer, it is, understand something, for all of us, it is human nature to find a correlation between bad behavior and bad circumstances. And that is because of life has taught us that. You were born into a world where there were people putting authority over you who rightly taught you that bad behavior would lead you to bad circumstances. The problem is that we grow up and we begin to live in a theological world where when we're in bad circumstances, we are equating that to bad behavior, which is problematic, right? Because what we know from the last 2 weeks is that everyone suffers. Suffering is a part of every life because the world is broken and groaning and steeped in corruption and futility according to the Bible. So what we have to understand, this is the best way I know to put it, is that on your listening guide, we're watching the parade of life through a knot hole in the fence. There are times when you're peering through the knot hole of the fence, and all you can see is the float or the band or whatever it is that's in front of you. And sometimes that's suffering. And you can get frustrated with yourself because you can't see anything but suffering, but the fact of the matter is all you can do is look through the knot hole. You see, one day Christ is going to return, and he's going to scoop us up, and he's going to lift you up high up on a ladder, and you're going to be able to see the scope of all the parade that God has laid out across the expanse of time. But we're not there yet. And so you're like a little kid who's just got his eyeball up to the knot hole watching the parade go by. You have no idea what's coming next. Sometimes you can hear some rumblings and you can sense something and try to make a guess, but you really have no idea. And you certainly can't see anything beyond that. And what we're going to see this morning is how God redeems. He redeems the things that are meant for bad. The bad things, the evil things, the hurtful things, the sorrowful things. We're going to see that God is at work in the lives of his children. In every nook and cranny, in every single detail, that though we're looking through that knot hole, God is orchestrating the entire drama that's being played out on the other side of that fence, even in our suffering and our confusion. So we have to ask questions like, I don't want you to just understand that as a child of God, you've received the Spirit of God within you. That's true, and it's important for you to know that. But I don't want you to just understand that, nor does God. Ask the question, why? Why is the Spirit of God in you? Why did God put His Spirit in you? Not what's the function. The function, according to Scripture, of the Holy Spirit is to be our helper. Okay, why do you and me need a helper? Because life is hard. If life were not hard, we wouldn't need a helper. So we ought not be shocked. See, you might be peering through the knothole, and there might be this wonderful, entertaining scene going on the other side where you're enjoying it and you're happy and you feel encouraged, but do not think that it will always be that way, because that is not the life that we live. That's not the world that we're in. That's why we need a helper. That's why. So you'll notice that we're going to look at this most famous passage in Romans chapter 8, which is wonderful and amazing, but with it comes such danger. Because like so many other verses that wind up on our coffee mugs and our t-shirts and our kitchen walls, they're so misunderstood. So misunderstood. But you need to notice that right after verse 28, what's going to happen is God's going to move you into a place where you're not comfortable, where most of you are not comfortable. You just want to read through it quick because you're not sure and it's too complicated and there's a bunch of words and you don't want to think about them and you don't want to know. They just make you feel awkward. But the fact of the matter is that we're going to talk about one of the most foundational theological truths that really anchor who we are as a people at Michael. The sovereignty of God. If anything in the Bible is true, God is sovereign. But you see, for some people, that threatens their autonomy. They don't like the idea of a God who's in control, which is ridiculous, by the way. Because would you really want a God who only operates in reaction? Who's outside the bounds of sovereignty? So He's constantly reacting to what we're doing. How could a God like that have ever possibly created all things or uphold all things? It wouldn't even make any sense. But what's at issue here is that people do not like the idea of someone else being in control because it is them who therefore is not in control. But you see, what you have to realize is even the most elementary things that the first things that little children learn about Christianity declare the utter sovereignty of God. Christianity is a relationship that is based on faith. It is a life of faith. That's what it is. Well, therefore, if the Bible says that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Right? If it's impossible, which it is, to please God apart from faith, then why would God put you in a situation where you didn't need faith? Why? But you know what we don't like? We don't like situations where we need faith. We feel uncomfortable. If I said, think of the last time God put you in a situation where you needed faith, you're going to think of a bad situation where you were crying out to Him, where you were nervous, afraid, scared, desperate, whatever the case may be. But if He's your Father, if He's a good Father, if He loves you, if you can't please Him apart from faith, then would He not put us in a continual cycle of situations and circumstances where faith was required, where we could please Him? Well, yes, of course. You see, this is why God created us to experience the full gamut of life, of emotion, of the highs and lows. We don't just, this idea that many modern evangelicals have, not Christians, modern evangelicals, that God is this God who's just going to make everything great and smooth all your problems out and make life easy and good. That doesn't require any faith. You see, we can say something like, we can't appreciate the mountains without the valleys, right? And we can intellectually agree to that. Say, yeah, that's right. We know that's true. But why? Why is it true? I mean, we know life is hard. Everyone who's lived very long already knows life is hard. And so we go, I agree with that. I know that. But why is life hard? Why does it have to be this way? If God is sovereign, why does life have to be hard? Well, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see, here's what God's saying to us this morning. It's not that we don't know anything. That's not true. But it is true that we can't know everything. Remember, we're looking through a knot hole. So we do know something. What do we know? We know what we see through the knot hole. But we can't know the grand scope of what's on the other side of the fence. We can't see it, and even if we could, we don't have the capacity in this body, this fallen body, to take it in, to understand it, to comprehend it. So when we come to verses like these three verses, you have to understand, this is the grace of God explaining to a group of people with our eye pressed up to the knot hole a little bit about what's going on the other side of the fence. Just by the sheer grace. He doesn't have to tell us this. But because life is hard, because He gave us His Holy Spirit, because He knows we need help. Again, this is another way of God helping us, because we need hope. Remember hope? And the way we get hope is because He's telling us a little bit about what's going on the other side of the fence. That if He wouldn't tell us, we would never know. Nobody is going to go figure this out. No one's going to wake up one morning and go, huh, maybe, never. You would never. Because even after I do everything in my power to get you to understand what these three verses say, we will all walk out of here feeling like ants staring up at Mount Everest. Because that's what it is. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And we know. What do we know? What do we know? What do we know, not whole eye peepers? What do we know? Not much, but we know a few things. And we know the context in which this comes. So we know what we talked about last week. See, we know in verse 26 that when we're so frazzled by what we see through the knot hole that we cannot even come up with words. We know that when that happens, verse 27, that the Spirit is going to help us. But He's not just going to help us. How is He going to help us? He's going to pray for us. And how does verse 27 say He's going to pray for us? He's going to pray for us, but He's going to pray in full knowledge of everything that's on the other side of the fence and according to the will of the one orchestrating everything on the other side of the fence. That's pretty huge, because here's what that means. Brace yourself. I couldn't tell you this last week because your head would blow up. See, I had to give you a week just to let that settle on you. What is the implication of that? It's that God always gives us exactly what we would ask if we knew everything that He knows. That's what it means. That's what the Spirit prays to the Father for you and for me. So when you get to verse 28, you get to it, coming off of verse 27. So that there's no doubt who is the one who is working in our lives in every situation. Who it is, we know. So verse 28 is going to tell us two simple things. I feel like I've been alluding to these things over this last month at least. So I don't need to say a billion words about verse 28 because I've brought it into the context of everything leading up to it. But let's just talk about two things. First of all, verse 28 would just simply declare to us that God's plan is good, right? It's good. All things work together for good. So here's what we need to do. We need to make really sure that we're not turning the word good into the word happy. You better make sure that when you quote Romans 8:28, when you say good, it could not be substituted with the word happy. Because if it could be, you don't know what you're talking about. You're misquoting the verse. Because that is not what the verse says. You see, what God is saying is that He will bring something redeeming out of every wrong thing in the lives of His children. Every broken thing, every evil thing, every horrible thing. He will bring something redeeming Because you know what good is? Good is redeeming. But you know what? Redeeming is not always happy. Don't mix apples and oranges. God's plan is good. It's good. It's not always happy, but it's good. The second thing that I think is just plainly obvious is that God clearly cares deeply for his kids. I mean, think about this. This promise is not universal. God is not out there in the world working all things together for good for all people in all circumstances and all situations. He could, but he's not. He quantifies or qualifies the statement. This promise is specifically to those and only those who are in Christ, who've been adopted into his family, who are his sons and his daughters. See, the passage doesn't say all things are good. It doesn't say that. And listen, it definitely doesn't say that when bad things happen in the life of a believer, that they're blessings in disguise. Never, ever say that. Bad things are not blessings in disguise. That is anti-biblical. That's not the gospel. That's not what is being said here. We're in the context of suffering, of a God who's revealed himself to his children as their father, who's adopted them into his. What sort of father adopts children into a family to then play mind games on them, tricks on them? That's not what is happening here. I thought, how can I explain this? Listen. You know, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, his good friend Lazarus, remember, Jesus is not in town, and Mary and Martha send word to Jesus, your friend is very ill, sick unto death, and Jesus hesitates and doesn't just rush on, and then Lazarus dies, and Jesus shows up to Lazarus's house, someone he loves, where his sisters are wailing and mourning and weeping, people he loves, where lots of people are gathered in sorrow and sadness and brokenness and hurt and confusion and pain. Now, Jesus knows in that moment that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. It's not like he hasn't decided that yet, because he already sent word to them that it won't be unto death, but now it is. Right? So we know that he's already predetermined that he's going to do this. So let me ask you this simple question. In any realm of human understanding, if you were in that situation and you walked up upon that group of people in that despair and that, would you not say, hey, calm down. Stop crying. Take a chill pill. You're mistaken. He's about to come out. He's really not dead. It's really not that bad. It's really a blessing in disguise. He doesn't say that. Jesus Christ weeps. Why does he weep? Why would a person weep who's about to raise someone from the dead? Because something horrible has happened. Are you with me? I mean, you better be here, because 10 minutes from now, you're going to be completely lost. Something horrible has happened. So when? You find yourself in a season of life where you are groaning, broken. It is not a blessing in disguise. Jesus weeps over that horrible, evil thing that has happened in your life. It's not okay. It's bad. You see how twisted we make things? It's bad. You see, life won't make sense. The Bible won't make sense if you don't get this. To trivialize, listen to what I'm about to say. To trivialize suffering is to trivialize the gospel. You got that? Never trivialize suffering. It's suffering. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for those of you in this room who have walked through the valley of the shadow of death and some bonehead Christian comes along and starts telling you how it's a blessing in disguise, or it's not that bad, or it is. Jesus cried, don't you see? That doesn't negate the good things that he's going to do in the future. If you're going to rightly receive the good that he's going to work it into, you have to rightly ingest the bad that you're in. Because again, mentally, we say we can't appreciate the mountaintops without the valley. But somehow we forget that when we're in the valley. You have to be in the valley to appreciate the mountain. So when one of us is in the valley, what do? Get in the valley with your brother and sister. Don't try to talk it out and make it not bad. Many of the most precious moments that I have shared with many of you in this room have simply been sitting, crying. Just crying. And I always know, I've told you this before, that when I walk in the room, because of who I am, people expect me to have some word that's just going to solve everything or be a solution to everything. That's not reality. I can't say anything that's going to bring your loved one back. I don't have the power to do that, nor should I. All I can do is ask the one who does if he will, because he can. But that's not up to me, that's up to him. Right? I want you to think about Romans 8:28 as God saying, for the sake of those I love, I will bring good out of your pain. Yeah. Here's a quote on your listening guide from John Newton. It's wonderful. Everything is necessary that he sends. Nothing is necessary that he withholds. So if it's necessary, you know what we ought not do? Lie to ourselves about what it really is. Right? That's right. So this famous verse on our coffee mugs,
which I'm not downing because it's awesome. I just want you to know what it says when you're drinking your coffee. That's all. Every time you turn that cup up, I want you to think about that knothole you're looking through. You'll never get that out of your head. I got you forever right there. So who? For those who look at your Bible, for those who are called according to his purpose. Why am I so fired up about this? Because how in the world is this promise going to be meaningful and powerful and defining for you in your life if you can't answer the question, well, what is his purpose? What is it? Because if you don't know 100% beyond a shadow of a doubt what his purpose is, well then, it really doesn't mean anything, because it could be anything. Which is why so many people have traded the word good for happy. But when you get to verse 29, you notice it starts with the word for. And whenever you see the word for, I always tell you, understand the word for means because, right? It's the same thing, because. Because, according to his purpose, because, linked to what was just said, purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son in order that he might be, Jesus might be, the firstborn among many brothers. All right, let's just level the playing field, right? Let's just make sure that we got a couple immovable objects set in the correct place. First of all, God doesn't learn anything. He doesn't learn anything. The God who's orchestrating the parade on the other side of the fence, he doesn't learn anything. He's not waiting till some time in the future to figure out how the parade's going to end. The whole parade is set in place. Everything is done. He does not learn anything because he already knows everything. That's what omniscience is. He knows everything. Now, for those he foreknew. Well, what we might say is, well, of course. What that means is that God knew that you were going to get saved before you ever got saved. Well, of course. But is that all that means? Is that sufficient information? No, not even close. The word no in the Greek is not informational knowing. It's relational knowing. It's not informational. What is it? Relational. There's a huge difference. It's not knowing about something. It's relationally knowing. So, for example, in Amos chapter 3, God says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Do you think God doesn't know all the people of the earth informationally? Well, of course he does. He knows everything about, he knows the number of hairs on every head on earth. But he knows relationally only some people. What about in the New Testament when Jesus is talking to the hypocrites in Matthew chapter 7? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. What does that mean? Does that mean God's not omniscient? No. It's not informational. That word means relational. Remember in the book of Genesis, Adam knew Eve and they conceived the child. That's not informational, boys and girls. That's relational. So what you need to understand is foreknew means foreloved. You should write foreloved in your Bible.
To understand foreknew, you should understand it means foreloved. Because that is what it means. So that brings up a whole nother set of questions. Does that mean that God doesn't forelove some people? Yes! Now you're tracking. 100%. And who does God not forelove? Those who in their free will reject him relationally. Is that complicated? I don't think it is. God wants everybody to be saved. But God will not force anybody to be saved. Now, is that hard? I don't think it is. John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast them out. Whoever. Does that mean anybody? That means anybody. 1 Timothy 2, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires what people? How many people? Only certain people? No, all people. He desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What about 2 Peter 3? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. So, let's set the record straight. Does God want everybody to be saved? Yes or no? Absolutely. Does God forelove everybody? No. Does he love everybody informationally? Yes, but he doesn't forelove them because they have, in their free will, rejected him relationally. So you need to understand something. To foreknow, when the Bible says God foreknew, the reason so many people get twisted is because this is the point you do not get, and I don't know why. And I'm sure that after today, some of you will still be twisted. No matter how many times I talk about this. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man are like two railroad tracks. And the train of life runs down those things together. They don't crisscross or cancel each other out. They operate in perfect union together. So when the Bible says that God foreknew something, that does not mean that he caused it. How do we know that? Okay, when an astronomer foreknows when Halley's Comet's going to return, which he does that mean he causes it to return? No. He just knows it. So don't, in no other context would we twist that around. Matthew chapter 23. I mean, it's everywhere in the Bible. Think about this. Jesus approaching Jerusalem. I want to use all these moments where I chose moments where Jesus was showing emotion because I felt like it would help you to connect better to it. He's approaching Jerusalem, and here's what he says. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have, remember, tears running down his cheeks. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. Tears running down his face. Can I ask you a question? The only way this makes sense is if they could have been willing. Right? You see, if God predetermined who would be willing and who wouldn't, then Jesus is insane. Why would he be crying? Because it was his idea. So to all the whack jobs that want to tell me, no, man doesn't have free will, well, then Jesus is insane. He's crying because they rejected him relationally in their free will. They chose not to be willing. That's why he's crying. Think about it. Forced love can't exist. It can't exist. If it's forced, it's not love. And if it's love, it's not forced. Those two things cannot work together. They can't. So for those he foreloved or foreknew, he also what? Come on, jump in the boat with me. What did he do? Don't get scared. Don't be afraid. Predestined. Woohoo! Come on, Baptist. What you got? It's not scary. It's wonderful. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, let's just think about this just simply. If something is predestined, what is it? It's fixed, right? It's fixed. If it's not fixed, it's not predestined. So if it's predestined, it's fixed. So that means, brace yourself, everything that's going to happen eventually will. I might just wait on you. It's like Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood here all of a sudden. Everything that's going to happen eventually will. Come on, little knot peeper. Okay? The parade is predestined. It's fixed. It's coming down the road. So, in the context of verse 29, what's fixed? Remember, I asked a question that led us to this verse in the first place. And what was the question? What good is verse 28 if you don't know what his purpose is? Now, all of a sudden, we get because and we get explanation and we get to this word predestined and we find out, hold on, to be predestined, it has to be fixed. So, what is it that's fixed? It's the word conformed. So you should draw a line from the word predestined to the line conformed, to the word conformed, because that's what's predestined. Predestined to what? To conform. To be conformed to the image of God. Wait a minute. I think we're on to something. So what good is verse 28 if we don't know the purpose? Well, because he foreloved us, he fixed predestined in those he foreloved. Did he predestine it in everybody? No. He only predestined it in the one he foreloved. Did he forelove everybody? No. He only foreloves the one who come to him in their free will and choose him relationally, right? Uh-huh. Yes. And what is it that he fixed? What is his fixed purpose in the life of every person he foreknew? To be conformed into the image of his son. Again, it's not a mystery if you read your Bible. It's all over the place. 1 John chapter 3, beloved, we are God's children now. So what does that mean? And what will be has not yet appeared. You know why? Because it's predestined and we're looking through a knot hole. But we know, what do we know? Because he told us a little bit about what's on the other side of the fence. And one of the things he told us is he's coming back. He's coming back.
We can't see it. It takes faith to do it. But he only puts us in positions where we need faith, because faith is the only way to please him. I don't know. Is all of this connecting or what? It's like a giant set of theological Legos. Just put it together. He's coming back. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So the eventual thing that's going to happen is we're going to be what? Like him. So until we get out from behind the knot hole, we cannot fully be like him. So we're in this purpose of being predestined to be continually, day by day, as we look through the knot hole, in faith, being conformed into the image of what we one day will perfectly represent. So you're like, yes, that's awesome, that's great. Man, I'm out of time. Here we go. Listen. It comes at a price. For some of you. Because what does this mean? It means that this purpose that's happening in our lives as we peer through the knot hole, that's predestined, that's it's going forward in our life all the time. We're moving in the direction of our destination. What's our destination? 1 John 3:2. Didn't God just tell us when he appears what's going to be? That's the destination. A new heaven and a new earth, that's the destination. So we're constantly moving in the direction of it. So here's what that means. Free will, person. That means either you're moving in pursuit of his purpose, or what? There's only two choices. Either you pursue his purpose or he will, because if you're his child, it's predestined. So either you're going to pursue his purpose or he's going to push you into it, because he loves you and because it's good, not because it's happy. Look, I know we're in the deep end of the pool, okay? But just swim with me for a second. Just swim. So what does this mean? This means that the Christian life is, brace yourself, the essence of being a Christian. Your life in Christ is change. You can't be predestined to be conformed in the image of Jesus. Have you looked in the mirror lately? It's going to take a little change. So what does that mean? What does it mean, Christian? It means you and me have to be people who embrace change. All of you in the room that resist and hate and reject change, you are fighting against the predestined purpose of God in your life. You should wake up every day and not linger about how wonderful things were in the old days, but ought to ask God, how am I different today than I was yesterday? Because that's what Christianity is. I mean, are you aware of this change? Do you see the change? Do you look back and see seasons where maybe you pursued the change and change was more evident and happened more rapidly, and times where you fought against it and God pushed you in sanctification, but you still changed for good? That you're not, the Christian life is not static. I mean, if I'm in this room right now, and I'm the same right now as I was a year ago, 2 years ago, three, I would seriously question my salvation. That is not the predestined purpose of God in the life of his sons and daughters. So maybe the better question for most of us is, are we resisting the change? Are you resisting it? Are you critiquing what you see through the knot hole? Are you in your prayers always telling God your opinion of what you see through the knot hole? You're always telling him how you feel about what you see in the knot hole. Not that that's not important. It's just that if that's all we're doing, then what are we doing? Huh? What are we doing? Why do we emphasize things around here like reading your Bible and praying and coming to church and being in community? We're not here to get smarter. If you stay around here, you're going to get smarter. But you're not here to get smarter. You're here to change. That's what we're here for. So let's rejoice in it and embrace it. I got to move for the end of verse 29. So much I want to say. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? God tells us what this predestined purpose is. And then he throws in that we might be the firstborn. We might... that Jesus would be our older brother. And he's saying, don't you understand the Christian life is a family affair? There's no single Christian. It's not true. It can't work. It's wrong. The Christian life is a family affair. At conversion, you're brought into God's family. A family who will walk with you when all you can do is groan, who will love you and care for you and know you and watch out for you and provide for you and encourage you and help you change as you help us change. That's what it is. We can't live as spiritual orphans. You think that you're doing something good by coming to church and listening to me rant and rave. But if you walk out of this room and go get in your car and go home, you're missing the point. You won't change that way. We've got to commit ourselves to being a part of a people that are striving in the same direction. To change. That's what we all should be working towards, is to change. I do what I do to help you change. You do what you do to help me change. Because that's what the Christian life is. So let's don't be confused. God doesn't promise us better life circumstances. He promises us better life. Better life is found in the family of God. That's better life. See, lately, I mean, I'm in this new season and I'm figuring things out. And so, you know, this new thing with grandkids, like, it's jacking me up. It's just jacking me up. Because you think you understood your emotions and your heart and when I became a grandfather, it just, everything got twisted up. I started feeling feelings that I wasn't sure how to feel, and just experiencing things that I didn't know existed, that I'd heard some of you talk about, but I didn't get it. And I was like, why do we love our grandkids so much? Why do I love my grandkids so much? And it occurred to me. It's my son's birthday today. It's because when I look at my grandkids, I see my kids. I see my kids. I see them. I see their mom and I see their dad. I see it in them. And I realized that's what it's like for God. You know why he's so crazy about us? It's because he sees his son in us. Can we just give everything to changing, to look more and more like Jesus? See, what we've done today is we peek behind the curtain. We got a little peek over the fence to just get a glimpse that we could somehow, we can't fully get it. We're still like an ant looking up at Mount Everest, but we got a glimpse. Because see, in every person called for his purpose, God will accomplish his plan. So don't get defeated today. Don't get defeated by how much you feel like you don't look like Jesus. Okay. It's not up to, we don't conform ourselves, okay? God is the one who does the conforming. So let's just only, let's stay in our lane. What's your lane? What's my lane? Let's deal with today and tomorrow and the days to come. We can't change yesterday. But what if we give ourselves right now in this moment everything, the best of who we are, we devote it to changing, to God's purpose in our life. To looking through that not whole, and knowing that's all we're going to get until we get on the other side. But it's not all we're going to get forever. Because he tells us things like, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Yeah, that you know what that word means in the Greek? Not whole. But then, when he comes, it's going to be face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I've been fully known. Yeah. Listen, Christian. Jesus did not suffer so that we would not suffer. He suffered so that when we suffer, we'd become like him. I know it's a lot. But if you let it sink in, if you're saved, his purpose in your life is fixed. It's fixed. So you're either going to pursue or get pushed, one or the other. Wouldn't we all want to be pursuing? Yeah, we would. We would. So whenever you think, God, I can't even believe you love me. Why do you love me? Why would you love a person like me? I want you to hear his voice say, because I see things in you that remind me of my son. Yeah. So you know what I want to do? I want to be as much like his son as I possibly can in the time that I have. Let's stand and bow our heads. I know, Lord, in this room that there's suffering. There's present suffering, there's future suffering, and there's past suffering. But there's suffering all over. And I just want us to be clear that if we suffer apart from you, Lord, we suffer in hopelessness. And we should seriously consider our eternity. Because you tell us that it's he who has the Son that has life. And for those of us in the room that are in Christ, remind us that our suffering, our cries are like the cries of that we hear in the halls of labor and delivery. It's real and it's painful, but it's shrouded in joy. But if you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, the cries in your suffering are like a person trapped atop a burning building. And there's a huge difference. So give us the courage, we ask, Lord, to respond rightly to you. For your glory, praise, and honor, in Jesus' name, amen.